word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, by your living word, you bring life to us. So by your Holy Spirit, please bring your good news home to our hearts that we might bear fruit for your glory. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. Our first reading is from Luke 13, 1 to 21, and that's on page 896 of your Pew Bible. So now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year and I'll dig around it and fertilise it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues. And a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue leader said to the people, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." The Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie your ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whose Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" When he said this, all the opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. Then Jesus asked, "What is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It is like a mustard seed which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds perched in its branches." Again he asked, "What shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Second reading is from the letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, and it's Thessalonians 1, chapter 1, and it's the full chapter. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. Thanksgiving for the Thessalonians' faith. We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for our sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the other believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom God, raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Don. Thank you, Jill. Can I ask you to turn back to Luke chapter 13 that we'll be reading through? So on the radio, I notice that they tell us all the time these days. They ask us to tell us what you think. Text in your view now. Have you heard that? Text in your view. Have your say. Or the YouTuber who says, add your comment below. Tell us what you think. Do you? Are you one to text in? Type in your comment. It's a sort of appealing thing to do these days. And it got me thinking, why is it appealing? I think it's more than just having your 5 seconds of fame. They read my message out on the radio. I wonder if it's actually more like because we get to pronounce our judgment on what's occurred. We get to become, as it were, judges in our own lounge chairs. It's one thing, of course, to comment on the little kitten video, so cute. But actually, I think more and more we're encouraged to comment on the latest government policy or what she said or what he did, like the more serious matters of the day. Text us your view. Tell us what you think. We want to hear it. And so I wonder if this sharing our views thing is actually more just an encouragement to cast your judgment now. Certainly that's the reality TV show dynamic that occurs, the building show where you think, oh gee, I haven't done that bathroom very well, or the cooking show where they think, oh, those scones, they were terrible. We're always sort of encouraged to cast our judgment, maybe even to vent our moral outrage. So certainly that's the idea of the quote social media pile-on that we sometimes hear about. Where we get to say sort of things like, who voted for these clowns? Or it's time for her to go, or whatever it is. We sort of vent in that way with our comments. Text us your view. Now, whether or not you're a commenter or a texter or whatever, ours is an age, I think, where we feel able to cast our judgment. We're encouraged that way at lots of different points in life. We might feel such a practice to be harmless, but actually, the Lord Jesus has some pretty strong words to people who cast judgments over others. And this morning, our passage, Luke 13, I think is Jesus responding to people who like to cast judgments over others. We're returning to Luke's gospel, and we're returning to the section sort of which runs from the end of chapter 9 right through to the end of chapter 18. This section where it says at the start, he turned his face to Jerusalem, chapter 9, verse 51. He's resolved to go to the cross. He knows that the path that he's walking right now leads to a cross, a death for sinners. And so I think the tone that we'll notice as we work through these chapters is serious, stark at points, urgent, because he set his face to Jerusalem. He's making his one last journey through the land of Israel as he goes to the cross. And so his point is, respond. Like at each sort of chapter, we'll really feel that, I think, as we work through this over the next couple of months. Thinking about Luke chapter 13, as we sort of orient to that, you first read it through, and my first impression at least is that it's not an easy chapter to work out how all the moving parts and different details sort of fit together. I think they do. Our work in growth groups this week has helped. Here's my suggestion. See what you make of it. I think our passage is making the main point that even moral people must repent. Even moral people must repent. Let me see if I can convince you of that and show you the details of why I get that point. I think it's a point made in two parts. The first part, verses 1 to 9, this solemn warning from Jesus, unless you repent, you too will perish. And then the second part, verses 10 through to 21, Jesus gives a glorious sign, the sign that he's the one that comes to, as it were, straighten us out for God. Let's hear this good word. It is from our good God. And it's given for our good, even though it might at the first feel prickly. So moral people, even moral people must repent. And first, verses 1 to 9, a solemn warning. Unless you repent, you too will perish. Now what starts in confusion quickly moves to challenge as we pick it up at verse 1. It's confusing to us that Pilate has massacred Galileans and mixed their blood with the animal sacrifices of other Galileans who are coming to offer their offerings to God. It's confusing why Pilate's done that. Is it an act of cruelty? Is it a show of force? It's not explained. It's just told. And it's also confusing when the people come and report this to Jesus, these Jewish reporters, as it were. We expect this has happened to the Galileans. We expect that report is inviting Jesus to show some pity and compassion. But actually, Jesus responds with a really sharp word of correction, a challenging word. And so by Jesus' response, we're helped to understand that what's happening here by these Jewish reporters, as it were, is gloating over the misfortune of those northern Galileans. Something like we hear today. Well, they got what was coming to them, didn't they? It's something of that kind, but it's all compressed. You do hear things like that. You know, if you do good, you get good. If you do bad, well, you get what you deserve. That sounds like something of what they're saying here. Jesus responds with sharp correction. Do you think they suffered like that because they were worse than the others? I tell you, no. God doesn't operate on that basis. He doesn't operate with lightning bolts for offenders. If God operated like that, who would stand? The Jewish, I want to call them mockers, I think, now that I think about it some more, are feeling morally superior so that they're ready to point the finger from on high at these Galileans. But Jesus turns it right back on them. Never mind them. Unless you repent, you too will all perish. Pow, we might say. Gee, that escalated quickly. An unexpected challenge from Jesus. It's the old illustration of, you know, point one finger at some and you'll find three pointing back at you. You feel ready to sit in judgment, Jesus is saying to them, but you're forgetting it's God who sits in judgment over all of us. And then so it's a solemn warning. And to underline the warning, Jesus then gives an example of the Tower of Siloam. And Siloam, we're now no longer up in northern Galilee, those northerners that the Jewish people thought poorly of. We're now right close to home, the Tower of Siloam. Perhaps we're talking here about cousins and friends, the 18 who were crushed under that tower collapse. Jesus says, were they more guilty, these friends of yours or these cousins or whatever in Jerusalem, because they died? I tell you, no. Doesn't work that way. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. It's a strong word, isn't it? And notice, even with the force of it, there's corrective medicine here. What is the corrective medicine? Repent. Rather than judge others, repent yourselves. Now, that's a jargon word. We should think just for a second about, what does that word repent, what does that idea mean? Perhaps Jesus here has understood, certainly for some of us, this term is less clear than it should be. Repent means, in essence, to turn. Turn from serving self or other God-like things in place of God, and to realise inwardly, oh, I need to turn my life to God. I need to change my crooked ways. That's what the Thessalonian church did. They turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. We so often live with sort of self at the centre of the picture frame, but actually to repent is to turn and have Christ at the centre of the frame. But that turn, so hard, requires acknowledging the error of my ways and acknowledging the goodness of God's ways. I'm sure I've used this illustration before. I can't think of a better one. I like to think of myself as an expert navigator, even when I'm driving, not looking at the map. I like to feel that I'm a bit better, even than my wife, who's got the map open on her phone next to me. Don't tell me, I know where we're going. But when you eventually do figure out, you know, you're supposed to be driving north, but you find yourself at Timaru and heading to Dunedin, you've got a choice, don't you? You can stubbornly keep going, no, we're going to get to Dunedin, it'll just be via Blenheim, okay? Or you can take a humble pill, you can pull the car over, and you can say, I got it wrong. I'm sorry, I should have trusted you. And then you make a U-turn and start travelling in the right direction. The U-turn and all of those sort of decisions that are involved, when it's in relation to God, that's repentance. Turning from self, turning to Him. Where we stop thinking that we, that I, call the shots, and we start listening to the word of Christ and trusting Him and what He says is good for us. That's repentance. That's hard. Jesus issues this warning, not only for the Jews then, but for us and our benefit today. It's very pointed. Notice the second person plural. You, unless you repent, you'll all perish. Brings it right home to them and to us, I think. And it's solemn because it's talking about ultimate things. Unless you repent, you'll perish. What does he mean by perish? Well, it's the opposite of John 3:16, eternal life. God sent his son so that we could have eternal life, so that we would not perish but have eternal life. So perishing is not just a plant withering up and dying. No, it's actually dying away from God forever. Removed to a place that is away from God and everything good forever. It's awful. Jesus would spare us that. And the example of the fig tree that he gives, this fruitless fig tree, I think underlines the urgency of repentance. Now, if you're an Old Testament reader, the idea of a fig tree, connecting the idea of a fig tree to the people of Israel is normal. The Old Testament prophets routinely made that connection. Israel were like the fruitless vine or the fruitless fig tree. And so, there's urgency here. Because if this tree is going to remain fruitless, chop it down. Why will it waste the soil? And it's not like Israel haven't been warned. If you can remember right back to Luke chapter 3, which I can't remember when we covered that, probably 2 years ago or something, but we were there. At one point we looked at Luke 3. And John the Baptist says to all Israel as they come out and they're baptizing in the Jordan River, he says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. What does that mean? I think it means, if you really are turning to God, let's see this change of heart come out in your life. But after 3 years, still looking, still no fruit. Well, chop it down, get rid of it, it's just using up the soil. But the gardener intercedes. One more year, one more attempt at digging down the roots, getting fertilizer to help at the heart of this tree. One more year for fruit, otherwise you can chop it down. I think we're to see at the one hand, patience from God and patience as the Lord Jesus comes to intercede for his people. God, please be patient. Let them have time to repent. And I think Jesus intends here to humble proud Israelites and to humble proud Kiwis, to bring them and us to our senses, to our knees, to recognise that if God treated us according to our what we deserved, well, who would stand? None of us. Now, you might protest, but this passage is not really for us. It's for the Israelites of Jesus' day. And that's true. That is true. There's some particularities there. But what's true of Israel is also true for us, for everyone. What involves them concerns us. It's the same. Israel are like the test case for humanity with God. And just like Israel then, we today can get on our moral high horse and think that we're in some way deserving of God and that we can point the finger at others who seem not deserving. This passage is for us, I think. Repent or perish is the strong message. But you might sort of go on further and say, well, but I've already repented. You know, I've been a Christian for a long time. I turned to him back in 19, whatever it was. I've made that one great turn from God. And the implication in saying that is I don't need to repent anymore. And if he has caused you to repent, praise God. It's only at his grace and power that you've been able to do that. But as your pastor, can I say, the way into the Christian life is also the way on in the Christian life. That is how we start life with God, repenting and turning to him, is how we continue on in the Christian life. We're always needing to repent. Ours is a life of repentance, you could say. We're always finding more to turn from and more of God to hold on to and trust. The Apostle Paul uses the idea of clothes, that we put off the old self, anger and greed and malice and slander and all of that stuff. And we put on Christ, gentleness, and generosity, and self-control, and service and love. We're always finding more repenting to be done. And so here's one question that comes out of our passage for us. Are you in the habit of repenting? When was the last time you acknowledged your sins or your failures or your errors and expressed that and turned from it, either to someone else or to God? And here's the rub, I think. If we don't go on in, like if we have turned to God, hallelujah. If you haven't yet turned to God and you're here today, please turn to him today. He's a gracious God. But if you have, and I'm assuming many of us have, if we fail to go on in repentance, here's the rub. The chances are that we'll start thinking that we've deserved a place with God. And we might even be tempted to start looking down our nose and casting judgments at others, feeling that we're better. Now, even moral people must repent, because the alternative that he gives is perishing away from God forever. I've taken a long time on that first point. I think it's the more challenging one for us. Let's now turn to the second part of our passage, which we'll cover more briefly. And I think it's still the same general point, but just made in a different way. Even moral people must repent. And here's a glorious sign that Jesus is the one who comes to straighten us out. I just want to draw your attention briefly to three figures, to a woman freed, a man incensed, and a kingdom prepared. Let's just look at it under those three figures. So first, a woman freed. Jesus teaching in the synagogue, verse 10, and he sees the woman. Can I ask you to think about this woman's situation for a second? I think every detail adds to the misery that she must have experienced. So it says there in verse 11, she's been crippled by a spirit or a disabling spirit. So that means it's not just a physical infirmity, osteoporosis or something. No, it's in some way connected to a spiritual evil. In verse 16, Jesus says Satan has has exerted a crippling influence over her. It's not expressed how, it's just told. In other words, it's a hard thing to be free of. She can't free herself. And she's experienced this for 18 years. Jesus says down below, 18 long years. And this means that she's bent over double and unable to stand up straight. So it's hard even to brush her hair, isn't it? Let alone have a conversation with a friend or go to the shops and reach the tin up on the shelf. She's in a world of misery, this woman. And now Jesus initiates to free her from what binds, to restore her completely. Verse 12, a word of power that comes in this moment of tenderness where Jesus says, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." And with a word and a touch, he straightens her out. He sets her free. She instinctively praises God. Do you see that? The first thing she does, she straightens up and praised God. Here is Jesus bringing kingdom life, setting free from Satan, from sickness, freedom that is for life with God. A woman freed. But then in response, we get this man incensed. It's the synagogue leader, and his response is just so out of place. Here's a man who knows his Bible, but he gets angry at what's just occurred. Indignant, incensed that this healing has occurred. What's the problem? Oh, it's occurred on the Sabbath. He's angry because in his mind, the Sabbath is a rule to keep rather than a rest with God to enjoy. Or more to the point, the Sabbath is the rule that he keeps and that he insists you keep as the way to have life with God, life in God's kingdom. It's that moral thing again. It's I'll do good in order to get good. But life with God does not operate in that way. He's a hypocrite. Jesus makes that known really easily. You let your donkey come out and have water on a Sabbath, don't you? How could you not let this woman be unbound from all that's crippled her? His hypocrisy is embarrassingly clear, and it humiliates him in front of others. Does Jesus do that with malice? No. He does it aiming to bring him to his senses. Even moral people like him need to repent. He needs to respond to Jesus with repentance because repentance is the only way into this kingdom. And if he won't repent, well, he'll find himself excluded from God. He's not going to get into the kingdom on the basis of his own rule-keeping. Repentance is the way in. Repentance is the way on in this kingdom. Will he get this? Will he learn it? At the moment, his anger is clouding his judgment badly. Third, the kingdom prepared, the parables in verses 18 to 21. And as we talked briefly before, the parables speak of what's small and hidden, but growing. Expanding and expanding and growing to an unexpectedly large amount. A mustard seed that becomes a tree. Well, that's a bit unexpected. Or a small amount of yeast that works through flour. Well, that might be expected. Can I just ask, if you were making a loaf of bread for lunch, how much flour would you use? Like half a kilo? A kilo? Like what would be, let's say you were making lunch for a lot of people. How much flour would you use? Can we have someone answer?
7 cups.
So how much is that in kilograms? About 2. Let's call it 2. Might be a bit less, 1.75. The amount of flour here, can you just have a look at your text? Like yeast that a woman mixed, about 60 pounds of flour. That is the equivalent of 25 kilograms of flour. That's a lot of flour. One commentator says, wow, you'd feed an army with that. You'd feed more than 100 people with that amount of flour. But the point is actually the yeast, this tiny amount of yeast, works through the entire batch. Unseen, slowly, but surely. One commentator says, yeah, as I said, enough to feed 100. What I notice about both these parables together is how accommodating this kingdom, this growing kingdom is. Not only food for an army, a home for birds, that is to say, room for all. This kingdom of God is expansive and so welcome and so accommodating and so needed by us. I think that's why Jesus is so strong here. He knows what we need. We need him to straighten us out. We need his kingdom for our life ahead. He wants to spare us from perishing. We need to repent, even us. We need to go on in repentance. God has prepared this eternal kingdom, but we don't get there by our moral uprightness, but by our repentance, by turning to him, the one who comes to straighten us out. Well, let's finish. Just think practically as we do. 4 quick points here, I think. What are some ways to respond? Number one, please don't think that repentance is only for others. See the 3 fingers pointing back. Remember, actually, it's for me too. And so I want to encourage you to be living that life of repentance. That's number one. Number two, don't underestimate the hospitality of God's kingdom. It's for you, certainly. It's for all. Even people that we might feel tempted to try and cast moral judgments over, it's for everyone who'll come to Christ. So accommodating. And God being so patient, so inviting. But the third point then is please don't think there's any other way into this kingdom. It's only through repentance. We don't get into God's kingdom by morals, by being upright, by doing all the right things. No, it's by responding to Christ, and he calls us not only to trust him but to repent. And so then finally, do be living that life, making a practice of recognising your sins, apologising to people that you've wronged, owning your stuff, confessing your sins, seeking God's change. It's so tempting because of our world saying, text in now, call in and cast your judgment. It's so tempting to do that. But our part is not to sit in judgment of others. God will judge the world. Our part is actually to beckon everyone to come to the God who's patient, who longs for us to come and be established in his kingdom that is forever. The alternative is to perish. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, praise you and thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, as an act of your patience and mercy, and as the sign of your glorious grace, that you are so gentle with us. Forgive us, Lord, when we do set ourselves to be the judges over others. Rather, God, help us to humble ourselves. And please, God, as we do, help us to point others who have already humbled themselves to come to you and find you to be the forgiving, gracious God who gives a place in your eternal kingdom. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that no matter what we do, that you are growing your kingdom. And I pray, grow it in our midst and bring many others to you, the God of all grace. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.